Friends, let us turn to Psalm 7. It's a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. So you have the seventh Psalm. Let us hear the word of God. O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you for their sakes, therefore return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge. God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into very shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Most High. Amen. Let's read God's word. David, as the title would indicate, prays this prayer when he was being hounded by a man named Cush, the Benjamite. Now, we know absolutely nothing about Cush. The world knows about David, if not in detail. They would know something of his connection with Israel via the Star of David. But all the information anyone has about this enemy of David's is this. He was a man. His name was Cush. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Full stop. And Cush made a series of vile allegations about David, that the king had iniquity in his hands, verse 3. That David had done evil to someone innocent, some innocent man who had been living at peace with David, verse 4. And also in verse 4, that the king was a downright thief. He had been guilty of plundering. Why Cush said those things, we don't know for sure. Obviously, we can make some assumptions. Maybe he was disgruntled that the kingship had moved from the house of Saul, the Benjamite, to the house of David and Judah. But whatever the cause, Cush was a troublemaker, full of menace. He's full of mischief. And in this period in David's life, Cush and his supporters were relentless in their opposition to the king. They wouldn't stop their attempts to destroy him. And if they could have managed to lay their hands on David, they would have torn him to pieces, as he indicates in verse 2, much like a lion devouring its prey, ripping him apart. And David felt very much on his own. The Benjamite curse piled on the pressure, and the king said, at the end of verse 2, there's none to deliver. That's how he feels in those circumstances. Did David feel like throwing in the towel? My friends, it happens, doesn't it? Sometimes when the pressure is relentless, and we often use the illustration as like getting hit with one wave, not one wave, but one tsunami after another. You feel like, well, I'm going to throw in the towel. You know, the pressure is relentless and it's vindictive. You know, friends, Kirsch lives on in the 21st century in the lives of those who oppose today's servants of the Lord. Some of you have been on the wrong end of the hand of Kirsch. You know what it's like to be relentlessly hounded. And how did David survive? How do we survive when we are tempted to quit? My friends, here are the things to keep in mind, and it's all pretty basic stuff, but we need to remind ourselves of it. Firstly, remember to go to the throne of grace. Now, why do we need to remember something so simple? Because that's often the last place we often go. So remember to go to the throne of grace. This is what David did. He didn't panic. He didn't despair. We know that David was far from perfect. We know about his adultery. We know about his lies. We know about his murder. We know about his pride. All of this marks David's life. But you know, friends, even if David had never been guilty of those wretched actions and lived as blamelessly as Daniel, the fact is, when David is set down in the presence of Almighty God, David is a non-entity. Just like all of us. When we are set down in the presence of the Almighty God, we're non-entities. What is man that God should even think of us? Yet, friends, this is the wonder of it. That within the immensity of our universe, living on this speck of dust called planet Earth, this is the wonder of it, David could cry to the infinite, omnipotent Creator God, save me, deliver me, and be heard. Isn't that amazing? You know, the wonder of it. Shortly in our meeting, we will be coming before the omnipotent, infinite Creator God, and we can cry on to him and be heard. And it's so very personal, isn't it? David believed that the living God would hear and do what he asked. What were Kirsch and all his gang before the omnipotent God? David was trusting in God's loving care. It was nothing to God to have to deal with a multitude or just one solitary rebel. David knew that nothing was too great for God's power, and nothing was too small for his pity. So, before you're tempted to quit, obviously the exhortation is call on the name of the Lord. Do so simply. Bring your anguish to him. Now, you understand what I'm saying, friends. Don't give up, but give up. You get it? Don't give up, but give up. Take it, as we'll sing shortly, take it to the Lord in prayer. Give it up to God in prayer. Tell God in prayer. You know, from my perspective, Lord, and you understand it, there's no way out of this. This problem of ours is yours. And I'm giving it over to you. And like Esther, we say, if I perish, I perish. But I'm not going to quit. By your grace, I'm going to keep persevering. And yes, we may lose our salary. You could lose your home. You could lose your reputation. But we are not going to quit. And when we have reached that point, God often has ways of comforting and strengthening and sustaining us. So, beloved, don't quit. Go to the throne of grace. Secondly, remember that this life is long. Now, warning you about those times when you're under stress and the pressure's being piled on, warning you about the danger of thinking in the short term. You know, our God gives us an average of 70 years on this earth, and during that period, he gives us different seasons. Now, we can't rely on that fact that our life will be long. Obviously, we don't know how many days we have, but we have to assume that it's going to have periods of stress and strain and testings, its winter chills, as well as its spurts of growth and life and harvest. That must be so. Has to be that way in this groaning sinful world. We know we have to keep planting, watering and sowing to the Spirit. We, as you know, we are not promised immediate gratification. We don't get instant solutions to our problems. It's never like that, beloved. It's a long life. And you'll not find a man called Cush or any other opponent keeping on indefinitely trying to destroy you. Yeah, it might be months, it might be years, but it will not be all your life. It will not be indefinitely. See what David prays here in verse 9. Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. The wickedness of the wicked does come an end. It will not be for the rest of your life. Their lives and their opposition are going to come to an end. So be patient. Wait on God. Don't we smile as we deliberately at times misquote that little phrase from the Old Testament, and it came to pass. And that's how it is with our afflictions, isn't it? They have come to pass. They're not going to be with us forever and a day. Our worst days will come to an end. So yeah, remember life is long, but also remember that life is short. We will soon be dead. And they're going to put us in a box. And they're going to put that box in a hole. And they're going to shovel dirt over us. And then they're going to go off to a hotel and eat quiche, sausage rolls and salad. Life is long, yes. But life is also short. It's a vapor. It's what we're told in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. What is your life? It is a vapor. We are quickly aging. We take longer to get out of a chair. We walk more slowly. We get breathless sooner. You know, I still try to kid myself since I started the football on Friday evenings once a month. Going down to kick a ball. And I'm sure if it was on captured on video, it would be so embarrassing, you know. Yeah, my mind is telling me what to do. And I know in here I can feel what I want to do. But hey, the body just doesn't work. I'm not the 20-year-old I used to be. We're getting older. And we feel the aches and the pains. Nevertheless, those who are healthy and those who are unhealthy are all going to share a common fate. The box. The earth shoveled over us and the bunch of memories that we leave behind that soon fade with the generations. Now, that's not to depress you. But one consequence of the brevity of life is this, that no matter how long our life will last, we are not going to get the job done. Okay? You understand that, don't you? Are you facing up to that? You know, the Christian is the only person on the planet who can die with a job undone. You know, we never finish our ministries. There will always be a lot remaining undone. Our lives are a process. We leave problems behind us. You know, from the preacher's perspective, there are going to be sermons unpreached, big texts still locked into the page, unexegeted and unapplied to the congregation, books of the Bible inadequately dealt with. There will be sinners in the Northwest, sinners in Ormskirk, never spoken to about their souls. And yes, friends, there will be new enemies after Kirsch is long forgotten, who will be wishing that we would shut up and go away and die. Tomorrow in the open air, and Joe Kirby would say it from time to time when people pass and they let off a lot of abuse. And Joe would say, you know, we're standing here, and yes, we are like an alarm that just goes off, and it's irritating, and you wish you could take a brick to it and shut it up. He says, but that alarm is trying to tell you something. That fire alarm is trying to give you a warning. And that's what we're standing here doing. We're like that fire alarm. We're pleading with you, trying to warn you. And yes, those who follow in the footsteps of Kirsch, as they pass by, they just want us dead. They want us to shut up and go away. And I'm saying that we are the only people on the planet who feel, you know, all right about, you know, not finishing the job, because that's not what we're here to do. We are here to be faithful. It's God who completes the job. It's God who sees the big picture. And when we have finished our little bit and we pass on into glory, God brings some other servant along to complete the next little bit. And so Christ will complete the work. Complete the work that he began on you, complete the work that he began on me, and he will bring someone else along to continue the work after we are gone. So we don't get the work finished this side of eternity. God will do the accomplishing. So my vocation isn't to get the job done. That's not my calling. I live, I retire, I die with half-finished work. My task is to address the duties providence brings across my path each day, whether big or small. So what about finishing off my enemies or our enemies? Well, God will do that too. God will do that too. That is his work. And so David prays in verse 6, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." So God is the God of eternal justice, and we leave everything with him. He will make it right. So Take the throne of grace. Remember, life is long. Remember, life is short. Fourthly, remember that we shall live forever. We can stand on the pier at Southport on these summer evenings and look out into the Irish Sea. How far can anyone see? Well, as far as the horizon. But as for Christians, how far do we look? To eternity. That's our horizon. We try to put everything in eternal perspective. Everything here is done in the light of eternity. Our sufferings are seen in the light of the glory that shall be revealed in us. Our enemies and conflicts are set before eternity. German philosopher named Feuerbach, he said that Christianity was a religion of wishful longing, and Christians had conjured up heaven to create some meaning in life. He said that if you did take eternity seriously, then the present is unimportant. That was his claim. Just like, you know, John Lennon in Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven above us, only sky. And that's not right, friends. We do not think that the present is unimportant. Rather, Christians believe the very opposite of those imaginations of the German philosopher and John Lennon. If you understand that you have been made, created in the image of Almighty God, for God, to be with God, and to be like God, then the present moment is crucial, isn't it? It's elevated. And trials are dignified, and we know that justice will be done. We are living in a moral universe, and our lives and our actions and our words count. God, who is from eternity to eternity, sovereignly rules now. So, beloved, nothing happens by chance. Every moment that we walk this planet, every moment we breathe, every moment is important. There were accusations made by Kirsch against David. David had done evil. He had done evil to those who were at peace with him, that he had plundered, that he was a thief. He had made the accusations that there was iniquity on David's hands. Was that true? You know what we often say, no smoke without fire. So what does David do? He looks to the God of the future. He looks to the God of eternity. David is content to leave it in God's hands. Verse 8, the Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. It was a small matter to David that these accusations had been made about him. His own conscience was clear. But look at these three ifs in verses 3 and 4. These people are making the accusations, and he says, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me or plundered my enemy without cause, and he goes on in verse 5, then he says, Lord, let my enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor to the dust. If what they are saying is true, then let judgment fall on me. If that is the case. But you see, David had a conscious void of offense before man and God. And how precious is that? He could sleep at night. The accusations are made, but he could examine his life and say they're false. And he could call on God to punish him if any of Cush's accusations were proved true. David thought in terms of the throne of judgment. Okay, God, the accusations are being made. You judge. What could be hidden from the righteous God who tests the hearts of men? That's what he's saying in verse 9, isn't it? Nothing's hidden from God's sight. So life is meaning. It has the meaning of the God who made us in his image, created our conscience, and has written the things of his law in every heart, and so has imposed his values on every word and deed. Don't we hear the constant protests? What is your God doing in this world of suffering? Why doesn't God intervene in war and in famine, etc.? Why doesn't your God act? Is your God helpless? Is he powerless? And David answers, verse 11, God is a just judge. And God is angry with wicked every day. God's anger is revealed from heaven against the unrighteous and ungodly actions of men. David's conscious of that. That's why he prays, if these things are true, then God, you judge. And we know that people continue in their protests. Well, what is God doing now to stop all the suffering in the world? You know, sometimes we get that question in the open air. Well, what is God doing now to stop all the suffering in the world? Well, it's obvious what he's doing. He is restraining situations everywhere. He is putting the brakes on the wickedness of men. If he wasn't doing that, it would be a lot worse. God is waiting for people to repent and seek his mercy. But while he waits, don't think there's no judgment coming. He is sharpening his sword, as it says in verse 12, sharpening the sword of his justice, bending the string of his bow, making it ready. So the people are always saying, you know, why isn't God moving? Why is there suffering? And, you know, if God moved, it would mean having to deal with the person who's making the accusation. If the person making the accusation is a sinner like the rest of us. And God's giving that person time to repent. So God is preparing for the day of judgment. He will vindicate David. He will judge Cush. He will judge all the enemies of the people of God. Now, no doubt in David's day, there were many who were saying, as I say, there's no smoke without fire. Maybe what Cush was saying was true. But one thing we know, and that is that God knows everything, and he will make it plain one day. One day we will be vindicated. Living forever means that we can handle better the crisis of time. Because God will justify us someday. God knows our hearts. So it will not, friends, be a matter of perplexity and injustice forever. God will make all things right. The Lord will arise. The Lord will judge. Very briefly, two more things. Fifthly, some of those judgments that we're referring to here, some of those judgments take place in the present. So do you see what happens to men like Cush the Benjamite? If you look at verses 14 and 16. Behold, the wicked comes forth. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out. And what's the result? And has fallen into the ditch which he made. Digging a ditch for David, trying to, you know, bring reproach upon David, but it backfires on him. His trouble, it says, shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down on his own crown. It can come down on his own head, in other words. So we don't know how, we don't know when, you know, this happened to Cush, but this disillusioned man ended up getting his comeuppance. He fell into the pit that he had dug himself. The trouble he caused recoiled on himself. His felons came down on his own head. God has done this throughout history in a variety of ways, by the hand of death, by the finger of time, by solemn instances of displeasure and unexpected disclosures of his providence, when God acted and demonstrated irrefutably where the truth lay, and lies with my servant. All the lies that were told, all the connivings, all the manipulation behind the scenes, sometimes God brings swift judgment, comes to light, that's the liar. And sometimes it's a matter of the person falling into their own hole that they dug themselves. But just one more, and then we're finished. Sixthly, remember to fill your minds with God. So David here could be tempted to throw in the towel. What do we do when we're tempted? Well, remember to take the throne of grace. Remember life is long, life is short, etc. We live for eternity. But fill your minds with God. That's what this psalm is about. It's all about God. It's not about Cush. It's about God. There are some 20 references to God in this psalm. He is the God of grace who hears our prayers and answers. He is the righteous judge. He searches minds and hearts. He is the sovereign protector of his people. Hear what David says there in verse 10. My defense is God. He saves the upright in heart. David had a very effective defense, didn't he? My defense is God. No weapon of Cush could penetrate that. When you have God for your defense, you don't need any other defense. It's God's glory to save all the upright in heart. And you're the apple of God's eye. He will shield you. He will protect you. He will preserve you. So fill your mind with God. Read the Bible as you do. The scriptures are given by the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. They say to us exactly what God wants to say. So what is Cush and everyone like him, even though for a time they can shoot terror into our hearts and they can try to make life difficult for us, but in the final analysis, what is Cush and everyone like him in the light of eternity? David sets his heart on God, and this is his glorious conclusion. Verse 17, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High.